I don't know if you have ever thought about this about yourself, but when I was younger, I thought I was somebody special. Every teenager thinks that, right? And I thought I was special, and I thought I was different, and so I wasn't going to go through the same experience that everybody else goes through, such as getting seriously hurt, dying young, or dying at all, really. But all the evidence point the other way. When I turned 30, for example, it took me twice as long to recover as a 20-year-old when I go out to play basketball. You 30-year-olds know exactly what I'm talking about. When I turned 35, I no longer had the energy to stay up all night, even if I really needed to. In college, every other night, right? Engineering school, every other night you stay up, but 35, you can't even do it, even if your life depended on it. When I turned 40, I pretty much lost all my hair, right? Just like my dad, I'm sure. And then when I turned 45, my eyesight is going farsighted, and so I can't see things really close. And so I used to always laugh at people that are going like this, and now I'm having to do that. And really little, small letters, I'm too embarrassed, because it, you know, it's kind of new to me. I'm too embarrassed to ask my kids, like, what does that say? I can't read it. So I just whip my, you know, modern technology. I whip my iPhone, take a picture, and then I zoom in. So there you go. Well, now, after a while, I'm going to have to use my iPad because I can't even see the iPhone. Too small, right? Now, we did not choose to be in this world. That wasn't our choice. And we do not choose to be out of this world either, unless you do the unthinkable, right? So in other words, we are not in control of this world, and we do not set our own purpose. That purpose is given to us by our Creator. So our goal and all of that is set by our Creator. And so the one way to look at this life is that this life is a testing ground, that it is a training ground, really, for something bigger and better to come, the next world, right? Christians would like to say heaven or the promised land, right? And I see a parallel between our lives and the lives of the Israelites in the desert. The Exodus, the 40 years that they wandered in the desert is a parallel to our life here on earth. So next time you read the book of Exodus and they are meandering through all the lands and complaints and bickering and all of that, think about your life. That is my life. About 40 years, right? About 40 years of good life before you, you know, your body decays and you're in a nursing home and you're really not functioning anymore, which will really happen to all of us. And so today we will see the parallel between that life, the 40 years in the desert for the Israelites, and look at our lives and compare that, actually, to what Jesus did before he began his ministry. That, interestingly, that he spent 40 days in the desert going through temptation before he started his ministry. So there's some kind of connection there, and I want to bring to you what that connection is. But again, I want to reemphasize that this life is a training ground. This life is a testing ground for the next world to come. And depending on how we do, just like any test, any training, if we do well and if we pass the test, then we shall make it to the promised land. But however, if we do not pass the test, then we will not make it to the next world. The Israelites, if you know the story, did not make it to the promised land. You know that, right? The first generation, all of them died, and God was waiting for the first generation to die. So the people that came out, the first generation, 20 and older, right? By the time they reached 60, and back then, average lifespan was about 40, 45 years old, and so God was literally waiting for all the first generation to die because they have failed the test. And it was the next generation, their children, that actually got into the promised land. And today we are going to be looking at the test questions because our life here on earth is also a testing ground, and we are just like the Israelites, and we are facing the same test questions that those Israelites faced. And so it would do well, right? If you're a good student, you want to know exactly what questions are going to be on the exam, and there are only three questions, okay? That's written in the Bible. And those three questions are this. Do we trust, first, the provision of God? Second, do we trust the presence of God? And third, do we trust the pleasures of God? So provision, presence, pleasures. Israelites failed in all those areas. And I just realized that we did not do the scripture reading. We didn't, right? And so we really should have done that. So let's do that. This is like totally unexpected, but why don't we whip out our bulletin and the Bible? Yeah. Small letters, man. I can't see this. All right. Hold on. Okay. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. I can still do it. You know, I'm like just turned 45. Maybe like a couple of years I can't do this anymore. Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Then he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So that was the first temptation. And the devil took him, this is the second temptation, to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That was the second one. The third one, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen. So, where do I get those three questions? That the questions of life that we must pass, or test questions, right? The areas of provision, presence, and pleasures, I get those questions from right here in this verse that we just read. Now, you're talking about several different things here. So you're relating what happened to the Israelites 40 years in the desert. Somehow that is related to what Jesus has gone through, 40 days in the desert, going through those three temptations. And then also that relates to our lives. And I'm going to try to put all those three things together, but the third one will be obvious once I put the second two together. All right? I believe, and Bible makes it very clear, that Jesus, spending 40 days in the wilderness, in the desert, just like the Israelites, 40 years, 40 days, parallel, you see that? Desert, and temptation, right? Trials and tribulation for the Israelites, and temptation for Jesus. And there are only three questions and three trials, three test questions that Jesus actually had to face. And the reason is because Israelites had to face those exact three questions, and they failed in all of them. But Jesus passed with flying colors in all those same questions. And those questions, again, had to do with God's provision, God's presence, God's pleasure. So if you look at very carefully those three questions once again, the temptations, you will realize that those questions are actually in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament. And when Jesus says those words to Satan, he's actually quoting scripture from the Old Testament. And here's what Jesus is really doing, and you really need to get this. What Jesus is doing is simply passing the test that the Israelites, and Israelites do not only represent that nation, but Israelites represent you and me as well. They represent all humanity, just like Adam and Eve represent all humanity. And when they sin, that simply means that we sinned too, just like they do, because they are our representatives. They're our best. And if they fail, of course, we fail. And Israelites are just like that. It's a nation, yes, but it also represents you and me. And if they complain and they bicker, then they fail the test in those 40 years, well, then you and I will fail in the same way or even worse. So Israelites have failed the test that God has given them in trusting God. In other words, they did not trust God's provision. Second, they did not trust God's presence, even though he has promised them. And then Thirdly, they did not trust in God's pleasure, that he is the pleasure source. And Jesus comes, right? Several thousand years later, same setting, right? Same question, same temptation, but he passes them with flying colors. Israelites, you and me fail. Jesus faces the exact same question. He passes. And you know what he does with it? And here's where the good news comes in. Here's the gospel. Here's the nutshell. Okay, gospel in a nutshell. The gospel is not, you see, guys, how I did it? Jesus saying to you and me, Israelites, right? Okay, this is how it's done, boys. Okay, now that I've shown you an example, come, you do it. That wouldn't be good news. That would be bad news because we can't do it. We tried. Best of us couldn't do it, the Israelites, Adam and Eve. What do you think, you know, we can do? Right? That would be like Michael Jordan in his heydays, right, when he was like 24 years old and he takes off from the free shoot, you know, free throw line, right? And you've seen that. He just flies through, double clutches, right, and his legs are like walking in the air and 15 feet away, and he just dunks the thing. And then he comes, and then you're right there and basically say, you want to play horse? Do that, right? Do that. What would you say? Oh, yeah, I've seen you do it. Okay, well, you just take off from the free throw line. Good, just go walk and then just dunk it just like you, right? No, we can't do it. We just can't do it. So if Jesus were to come to us and say, you know what, three tests, right? I passed it just like that in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days. You do it. That would be condemnation. That would be legalism. That's not what Jesus came to do. Instead, Jesus, you know what? I know you couldn't do it. Israelites couldn't do it. The best of you couldn't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. But Jesus says, I did it. And I give you the credit for what I've done. You got a zero. I got a 100 on my test. I'll give you the score. That is yours. That is the gospel. That is what Christ has done for us. That's good news, right? Not that you have to now, that Jesus did it, that he's my example, and somehow I have to live up to that. If not, then I don't get to the promised land. No, I can never do it, even if I try. But Jesus did it, and he gives me the score, and now I simply receive, accept that as my score. Right? That is Christianity. That is gospel in a nutshell, and that is the good news. However, Jesus being our substitute, that's exactly what I'm talking about, right? That word. He substituted for us, right? We are facing Clayton Kershaw, right? LA Dodgers pitcher, and you're not going to touch him, right? He's probably one of the greatest pitchers, right? You're not going to touch him. But somebody, I don't know, Ichiro in his heydays and, you know, just smacks one and then says, well, I'll bat for you, right? I'll bat for you because you can't touch him. Well, that's what Jesus said. He substituted for us and has given us the credit. However, Jesus being our substitute is not the entirety of the Christian life. God gives us the privilege of becoming like him as well. God wants us now to become like Jesus, okay? And it will take effort on our part to become like Jesus. But don't mess up on this. This is so important. Your eternal life depends on this. So don't miss on this. The reason why we make an effort to become like Jesus is not in order to be accepted by God. But our attempt, our effort to become like Jesus is because we have already been accepted by God as children. We don't make an effort. We don't try to be good. We don't try to become like God, Jesus, so that in the end God will say, oh, yeah, you attempted. You try hard enough. Okay, come in, right? It's not in order to be saved. It's not in order to be accepted by God. No, it's because he has done it all. He has done the thing, and he's given it to us, and we simply receive it. So now that we have already become children, now we do it because we love him and because we respect him. It's the exact same concept why my two children, right, want to become like me and Janet. Now, in their minds, right, 10 and 8 years old, and they do the things that we do. I mean, you know, they watch Korean dramas. Why? Because mom and dad watch Korean dramas, right? I don't know if they understand anything at all, but they've seen us, and so they want to be like us, and they do the things that we do. Why? Because, well, maybe if we did that, if we become just like mommy and daddy, then maybe they will accept us as their children. No, they are already our children, and they know that we love them, and they love us, and they respect us, and so, of course, they want to become like us. Their effort to become like us is because they have already been accepted as our children. It's the exact same concept. As Christians, why do we say, would you read the Bible? Would you not neglect meeting together? Would you not meet? Come to church, right? Seahawks, yes, important, you know. I want to go watch it too, but this is more important. Why? So that you will go to heaven in the end? No. Why wouldn't you want to? Right? God has given His greatest gift in His Son. And why wouldn't you want to know Him? And why wouldn't you want to become like His Son, who is the happiest person on earth? So happy that He took it as pleasure to bear the cross on our behalf. Right? That is the gospel. And that is the Christian life. And that is a Christian growth. So what is the area that we need to make an effort in? Again, three things, right? Trusting God's provision, trusting God's presence, trusting God's pleasure. Okay? We try it, not in order to be accepted, but because we are already accepted. So let's look at one at a time. I should mention this. God is not concerned about perfection, but progress. That's important, right? We can never be perfect in this world anymore, anyway. Progress is what it is looking for. So looking at the first one, trusting God for provision, making an effort in trusting God for provision. The first temptation of Jesus is in the area of provision. Listen, after 40 days of fasting, he hasn't eaten food or drink, 40 days. I mean, it was supernatural. No, people can't do that, right? But he's Jesus. So he was hungry. And the most obvious thing that Satan can mess him up with is, Jesus, why don't you have the spiritual power, right? Why don't you turn those stone into bread and eat it because you're hungry? Nothing wrong with that. He was hungry, and I think his fasting was almost done maybe. But Jesus says this, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Strange words, right? Did he just think of it randomly? No. He is quoting scripture, Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8, 2-4. It says this, remember how the Lord your God, this is Old Testament, okay? Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, listen, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you or your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Old Testament teaching, this is actually written after the fact, after Exodus, and recounting what happened during those 40 years in the desert. They have failed miserably, and really later on, Moses saying, well, what they really should have done at that point is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But what is the test that they actually failed? Well, what is it that prompted Moses later to say that that's what they should have said, but that's not what they did? What is it that they did not do that they should have done? This is what they did, and it's in Exodus 16:3. This is how the Israelites failed that Jesus succeeded later on, okay? They said, you have brought us out into this desert to starve us to death. That was the point of failure. Wrong answer. Now, it's kind of understandable why they said what they said, because really there was no food. This was about a month after they came out of Egypt. Okay, about a month. They're in the desert for about a month, and there are more than 1 million people, okay, in the desert. And so imagine that scene, right? You got your little ones, and then they're thirsty or they're hungry, mommy, right? And you've just eaten all of your food that you brought out of Egypt. So it's not that you haven't eaten for a month, okay? You've been eating the food that you brought from Egypt, right? Because they gave you food because they wanted you to get out of there because of the plague. But that just ran out, and you have no food, Right, so what are you going to do? You complain. God, you have brought us out here to kill us all in the desert. What's up? And God looks at that and goes, unbelief. Right? You distrusted me. What should they have done? Was it wrong for them to be worried about not having food to eat in the desert? No, it's very natural. But they could have said, you know, I've seen the miracles in Egypt and 10 miracles, right? Plague after plague, and so I know God is real. And if he has done that, then God can certainly provide for us. God can, I don't know how, we're in the desert, I don't know where the food's going to come from, but I've seen the power of God, and he can certainly provide for us because he is a good God. He is our God. He has made us his children by bringing us out, choosing us from Egypt. We were slaves, and now we are free. Why wouldn't he provide for us? So God, would you please provide bread for us? Trusting, right? But instead, what do? You have brought us out into the desert to starve us to death. They're questioning God's motive. That's distrust, unbelief. Right? So they did not trust God's ability to provide. Now, faced with the same situation, physical hunger, Jesus fasted for 40 days. And Satan comes and then goes, turn that into bread because you want to eat that, right? Aren't you hungry, Jesus? And Jesus says what the Israelites should have said but didn't. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, food is important, but obeying God is more important, and my God will provide in due time. It's not time yet, just yet. He will provide. I will not die. That's what Jesus said. Passed it with flying colors, Israelites failed. Okay. Application, what about us? Do we complain and grumble because we didn't get what we wanted? Now, it may not be necessarily for food or shelter here in America, it could be. But what we think we need, we complain about because we don't have it. I have to confess this to you. That this past week, as school was starting, I'm having to teach a brand new class called ELL Bible. I taught math, all math last year, and math requires no preparation on my part. Don't tell this to Brad, all right? Math requires no preparation on my part. I can just get to school 5 minutes before class started, you know, starts, and then I can just teach it, right? But ELL Bible, I have to do a ton of research and ton of preparation because they're all Chinese international students, okay? And most of them do not know the Lord. And so imagine language barrier, spiritual barrier, right? Age barrier, and I'm trying to prepare, and I'm spending a whole bunch of time, and so you know the complaints were in my throat. God, you know how busy I am with ministry, and I took on this job really to help with the ministry, and I have to put a ton of time in this class. Why can't I just teach math like I did last year? Come on, God, give me a break. What am I doing? I'm complaining, bickering to God, right? And then in the midst of doing that, you know what God reminds me of? But about 6 months ago, right, didn't you pray for more witnessing opportunity, right? Oh, yeah. I remember sitting there in Barnes & Noble and asking God for more witnessing opportunity, and God has brought these students, right, from overseas who do not know the Lord, sitting in my Bible class, right, for 170 hours a year, and I can tell them anything I want, and I'm complaining, right? There's something wrong. That's my unbelieving heart. I repented. God, this is from you. I gotta do this. Even if I have to stay up all night, even though I can't, I'll try. Because this is from you. So don't do what I did. Trust in God's provision. Number two, quickly. Second one is trusting in God's presence. That's how you pass the test. Not only provision, but trusting in God's presence. Now, Jesus' second temptation was in the area of presence, God's presence. Now, Jesus was taken up to a high place. My second temptation, and overlooking at the world, and Satan goes, look at the glorious world, right? This pleasurable world. I'll give you this world. I'm sorry, is that the second one? Or am I going to the third one? Oh, no, I'm sorry. He says, why don't you throw yourself down and let the angels come and catch you? Okay, that was the second temptation. And this is how Jesus combats it. He said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, Satan, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be foolish and throw myself down and let angels come catch me. I know they can do that. I can make them do that because I'm God, but I'm not going to do that because I'm not supposed to test the Lord, your Lord my God. Now, where is he getting it from? Again, he's getting it from the Old Testament. Okay, in Deuteronomy, it says this. In Deuteronomy 6:15-16, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Well, what happened in Massah? So let's trace back, and then I go Exodus 17:17, and this is what it says. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So now we're going back to the 40-year desert, okay, experience once again. And maybe a few more days went up, right? And now what they're really needing is water. There's no water. They're in the desert, right? No water. And this time, you know what they say? Is the Lord with us or not? Okay, what are they saying? Why are they saying that? Because, logically thinking, right, if God is with us, like Moses tells us that he is with us, then why are we thirsty? Where's water? Right, it should be flowing. The river should be just flowing right along with us. And there's no river, there's no water. So is God with us or not? Is he going to keep his promise or not? That's what they're saying. God says that's testing or that's tempting the Lord because he's, again, they're questioning God's promise. He has said, I'll be with you. And you know what? As a matter of fact, physically God was with them. The clouds, pillar of clouds by day, pillar of fire by night, God's presence was there. And yet they're questioning just because they didn't have what they wanted, like right at that minute, is the Lord with us or not? And do our little kids do that? Right, our children do that. We give them gifts and gifts and gifts, right? And then they want one thing at Target, and then we don't give it to them, and say, you don't love me, right? And you want to just smack them, right? I do love you, and, you know, with the love of Christ, you know, right? That's just like the Israelites. God has shown them plenty of time that his presence is with them, and yet they're saying, is God with us or not? Just because they didn't have water for a couple of hours, maybe. And Jesus comes and says, well, now he's thirsty, right? When the devil tells him, why don't you just do something miraculous, right? And prove that God is there for you. Because, I mean, if he threw himself down and then somehow angels went up and then, you know, he's hovering up in the air, that everybody will know, oh, God is there. God is with you, right? But Jesus is saying, no, I don't need to do that. Why? Because God said it. Why do I need to test it? If I test it, then I'm questioning God. I'm distrusting God. He said that he will be with me and will never leave me nor forsake me. And then I need a miracle to verify that? No, I don't need that. I'm just going to trust God's word for it. That's what Jesus is saying. Right? Do not test the Lord your God. I don't need to do that. I don't need that kind of sign. I don't need that kind of miracle to know that God is with me because he said so. Application. What about you and me? As Americans, at the littlest things, we question God's presence, don't we? If we get into a little car accident, we think to ourselves, where was God? Why didn't God prevent that? Right? Elie Wiesel, I don't know, in his book Night, recounts a dastardly act of Nazis hanging a Jewish boy in public on the gallows. And the Jews were watching this little lifeless body, and because he weighed so little that he struggled hanging by his throat, neck, for 30 minutes, and finally he became silent, and he was just hanging with the other adults. And looking at this horrific scene, somebody cried out, where is God? Where is God? And Ellie, who was there at the scene, said that these words came to me as I heard, where is God? Question. He said, where is he? There is where. Hanging here from the gallows. What does he mean? I think what he means is that he was picturing the Son of God hanging in a similar way on the cross. God's child hanging on the cross, dying the most horrific death for your sin and for my sin. And that God promised us that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me prove it to you. Let me give you my son, and let me have him die on your behalf. So it's more than God saying, on my life I swear to you that I'll be with you. No, no, no. On my child's life I swear to you that I'll be with you. I don't know any way that anybody can make a stronger case than that. If I am swearing by my children's life, if I'm swearing by my life, I'm 45 years old, I'm going to die soon, it's okay, kill me, all right? I'd be rather be in heaven. But if I'm swearing by my daughter's life that something's going to be done, something's going to be done. And that's what God's promising, that I will never leave you nor forsake you, never, never, never. Romans 3:38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, death, anything else in this, all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, Jesus, our Lord. Nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It will always be there. His presence will be there. So remember that it is often when we feel God is most distant from us that he is watching us the closest. Let me repeat that. It is when you feel that God is the most distant that God is actually watching you the closest. That was true of Job, David, Ruth, Daniel, Joseph, and on and on and on. When they were questioning where is God in their heads in a trusting manner, that God was actually watching them the most closely. Jotting down every word that we read about in the Bible. How do you think we got the Bible? Because God jot them down, right? Remember those words that they spoke when they felt that God was far away. So he will never leave us nor forsake us. So Christians, as one, trust God's presence. So provision. And then third one, trust in God's pleasure. Okay? Trust in God's pleasure, lastly. The third temptation of Jesus had to do with pleasure. Okay, pleasure. So provision, presence, and pleasure. Satan showed, this is the last one, show him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and promised all of that pleasure that the world could give him and then said, if you will simply worship me, Jesus, I will give you all the pleasures of the world. Right? And how does Jesus rebuff that? Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, you can guess that he's quoting Old Testament scripture again. Right? He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. He says, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. Right? And how do they fail? How did the Israelites fail on this one, on this command that Jesus passed with flying colors? It was, do you remember when they made something like an idol, the Israelites, in the 40 your experience, yeah. When Moses was gone up on the Mount Sinai, right, getting the Ten Commandments, they were making what? The golden calf. They threw all their little jewelries and, right, all the gold that they had, and then they made this golden calf. This beautiful, shiny, right, gold color looking thing, a very valuable thing because it's literally made out of gold. And so Israelites failed this test in that they worshipped a golden calf while in the desert. In other words, they were making something other than God their ultimate source of pleasure. And so their pleasure source was something other than God, and that's why they have failed this pleasure test. Listen, that which we value more than anything else, where we draw our happiness from, give up everything else to attain, is what we worship, is what you worship. That which is most valuable to you, more valuable than anything else, you draw your happiness from it. Right? You give up everything else in order to attain this. That is your God. That is what you worship. And the Israelites failed to worship God or failed to have God as their ultimate pleasure giver by replacing him with an image. Image, Americans. Something shiny that their eyes can see, such as a golden calf. But Jesus corrects that. Jesus, right, corrects that by resisting to replace God with the things of the world. He said, no, you can give me all the world, Satan, all the glorious things of the world, right? I'd rather have God because he's better. He's the one who created all those things. And so if I have him, I have all those things. Right? I'd much rather have the giver than the gift. Right? I don't want those million-dollar art pieces. I want the artist because he can paint up 10 millions of those things. Right? I don't want the gourmet meal. I'm sorry, I want the chef. Right? Those cookies are nice, you know, that we can get from Costco, but we'd much rather have Dara because she can just make up those cookies, like, left and right. Right? same idea. Much rather have God, who is a source of all good things, source of pleasure, than the things that give us pleasure for a little while. And Jesus corrects them on that. So as one, what is it that we worship? What is it that we value, draw our happiness from, and take the most pleasure in sacrificing other things for it? Is it football? Is it your iPhone? Is it your children, even? Or is it a boy or a girl? Listen, do we understand that it was God who gave us a physical body to play and watch and enjoy football? Right? It was God's idea. I think we will be playing football in heaven. I believe that. Right? It was God who gave us the mind of Steve Jobs to make iPhone. Amen? And our children are given to us to reflect fatherly love to us so that we understand how much God loves us. I am convinced that God allowed me to have two children so that I will know how much God loves me. Yours is the same way. And then that boy or that girl that is so cute, so pretty, is knitted together inch by inch by our God. So what would you rather have? That boy, that girl, that iPhone, that football, or the creator of all those wonderful things? And when Jesus said, unless we love him more than we love our father, mother, brother, sister, children, anybody else on this earth, that you're not worthy of me, what he's really saying is this: I'm more valuable than all those things. Those are only representatives of me. I know you take immense pleasure, right? He's talking to the people in the Middle East where family was everything, right? Women get their value from being able to be a mom. If they're not a mom, they're nothing. Their family was everything to them. And then yet Jesus says, unless you value me more than you value your family, you're not worthy of me. What he's really saying is that I'm worth more than your family. I can give you more pleasure than you can find in your husband, your wife, your children, anybody else. That I am the ultimate pleasure source, so come worship me because I want to give you the best, which is myself. And that is what the Israelites failed in, that Jesus succeeded in, and he gives us the credit. And now that we have received it, now we have become his children, we love him, and we have the motivation, and we have the unction, and we have the desire. Yes, I want more of that. I want more of that, Jesus. I want to become like him. I will trust him. In his provision. I will trust him in his presence, right? And then I'll trust him as the greatest pleasure source. Make that your life goal. Pass that test. Okay, pass the test, showing that you are a child of God, that it may come as fruit and evidence. Okay, let's pray.